Just a reminder, my name is Brian Sorgenfrey. If I've never met you, I'm a REF campus minister here at Ole Miss, and it's been a privilege to get to do winter Sunday school with y'all, and we've been talking through last things, the theological terms, eschatology. And what we've just been trying to say is that the triune God has an eternal purpose for this world and for his people, and it's ultimately called glorification. Which, thank goodness, I really mean this. Next week, we start talking about glorification, which is the whole reason I really want to talk about this, is what God has in store. You're going to see today, we're going to talk about hell. But so we've looked at, like, death and intermediate state and judgment. And what we're going to discuss today is sobering. But this is what the Bible says is the place of the wicked. That after judgment, which we talked about last week, that after the resurrection of the body and soul, there will be a judgment, and Jesus will look at those who are separated from him and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And hell is the place of the wicked. I'm gonna play this little clip from Aaron Rodgers in just a second, but I was working on this last night, and Liza asked, hey, what are you talking about in Sunday school tomorrow? And I said, well, we're going to talk about hell. And she said, make sure and tell them to come back next week for glorification. And I say that because I really do. Anytime the subject of hell comes up, I'm not saying this is right, okay? This is a confession. But anytime that I've been teaching through something and hell comes up, if it was up to me, I wouldn't talk about it. It's not easy. Again, we shouldn't be. I think sometimes we feel embarrassed of it. We shouldn't be. But we need to. Jesus talked about it more than all the other Bible teachers combined. Ligon Duncan, who was my seminary professor, and he's now the chancellor of RTS. And here's what he said one time. He said, in my sinful moments, and I stress my sinful moments, because every true believer knows that God is good. There's no doctrine that I'd want to be untrue more than the reality of hell. That there's just something about it that's just really hard. And I want to say that on the front end. And I'm going to try to leave plenty of time for kind of objections and questions and things like that. But I'm going to play, I hope this works. We're going to give it one shot. If it doesn't, then it's not that big of a deal. This is an Aaron Rodgers interview with Danica Patrick, the race car driver. And she ends up asking him about just his view of religion, and he talks about growing up. He has some good things to say about young life, but he says, this is kind of where he says he ends, and I just want you to listen to this, not in a way that's like, oh, how could you? I think you'll actually sympathize with him in some ways, so let's see if it works.
Welcoming. Religion can be a crutch, can be a, can be...
Well, this is my worry. Isn't that enlightening?
It can be a crutch. Can be a can be something that people have to have to make themselves feel better. Because it's a binary, it's ups and them. It's saved and unsaved. It's heaven and hell. It's enlightened and heathen. It's holy and righteous and sinner and filthy. And that makes, I think that makes a lot of people feel better about themselves. Is it, oh, you know, I have, you know, I got Jesus, and, you know, I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and there's only 144,000 of us going, even though there's 7 billion people on the planet. And, you know, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet, you know, to a fiery hell. Like, what type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?
So that, okay. Sorry, let me get this up. Yeah, so I really want to intro with that because I don't think if you come to grips with that and the weightiness of what it's saying, and what that's Aaron Rodgers, he's the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. Like, you're just not feeling the weight of it. And that it's not silly to sit there and to say, I just have a hard time processing how God could condemn people to hell. Again, I'm referring to Ligon Duncan again, but he tells a story back when he was in seminary, like so many of us did in seminary. You're just trying to get by, and he's working with the youth. And there was this 10th grade girl who is just really kind of ahead of herself theologically, but just tender heart. And she asked Ligon one time after youth group, she said, "Can I ask you something?" She said, "Of course, Nancy." And said, "I just don't understand how a loving God can send people to hell." And Ligon had, I thought, what was a really interesting response, because he started dialoguing. He said, "Nancy, can we talk about that?" And she said, "Of course." And she was so tender. And he said, "Nancy, do you ever find that you're selfish?" And she said, "Sometimes, yeah." He says, "Do you ever find that you're unloving?" And says, "Yes, my brothers drive me crazy. Like, sometimes I can't stand them, you know." And he said, and he asked a few more questions, like, and he said, "Now, let's talk about God." He said, "Is God ever selfish?" And she said, "No. Like, he gave us Jesus." He says, "Is God ever loving?" And she said, "He's always loving." And he said, "Are there questions sometimes, Nancy, that you don't know the answer to and you can't answer?" And she said, "Yes, all the time." He said, "Are there any questions that God can't answer?" And she said, "No, God knows everything." And here's what he said. He said, "Look, Nancy," he said, "this is true of me. Sometimes selfish, unloving, unwise people like myself have to trust the all-loving, all-knowing, all-wise God with questions that we can't answer." And actually, I think that's actually really good. Because think of what he's doing is he's saying, look, we're dealing with things that the Lord of this universe tells us who is omniscient, who is all-loving, who is good. And we really have to come to grips with the fact that we're finite and sinful and we don't know everything. And we trust him, even with what is a really, really hard doctrine. So I'm going to start there because, look, you're going to be free to ask questions. I'm also going to tell you, like, there's questions you might ask that the Bible doesn't answer. And that's okay. It doesn't mean it's not true or there's not an answer, but God hasn't in his goodness revealed it to us yet. So that's where we're going. Let me pray. Father, as we take on a topic that, yes, you have revealed to us in your word and your son Jesus talked about it, and we pray that we would handle it with the appropriate sobriety, even with, in a real sense, tears in our eyes, because you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I pray at the end of even thinking through hell, it would make us overwhelmed with the love of Christ, who would go to hell for us so that we could be yours. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so here's what I want to do. I want to spend just a brief time talking about what is it, and then open the floor kind of objections, questions, and then spend about 10 minutes then just saying how understanding the doctrine of hell actually might change the way that we live right now. Okay? So, what is it? Here's Mark 9, one of the many times Jesus talks about it. And he does talk about it. Let me say, the Bible doesn't talk about hell near as much as it talks about glory, okay, and about life with Jesus, because I'm going to talk about this next week, but the central message of the Bible is eternal life with him. That's the thrust of the Bible. Doesn't mean that hell isn't important, but that the Bible's concerned with where he's taking this world and his people. But here's what he says in Mark 9, okay? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, just real quick, Jesus has just talked. This is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the last time in the Gospel of Mark, where he's going to be arrested and crucified. And he's just talked to them about how he's got to die. And then he starts talking to his disciples about how if we follow Jesus, we're going to take up our cross. And one of the things he starts saying is that means we die to ambition, we die to the world's idea of greatness. And then he starts talking about how it affects the way that you treat little ones. And little ones here, I mean, in Matthew, he's actually holding infants, but it also in Luke, it just has to do with the kind of disenfranchised, marginalized people of God. And he really is saying that causing them to sin, literally making them stumble, like his children are so precious to him that he gives this warning. Let's think through this, and I'll give a couple more metaphors. But here, Donald MacLeod, who is a Scottish theologian, here's his definition, okay? He says, hell is the place where men and women experience unmitigated, unmixed anger of God. That's what hell is. It's the place of unmitigated, unmixed anger of God. And so the Greek word for hell that you see him use here, it's actually Gehenna, which was the name of this valley that was south of Jerusalem, that was the place where they would throw all their trash and all their rubbish, and even bodies that had that no one could afford to bury, they'd be thrown there, and that trash would literally be would be burned, and the place stank, and it was just filthy, and that's the picture that he uses, and so you get the picture of a body that is rotting and that is being decomposed, right? The worm does not die. But it's also talking about the soul. That here's what Tim Keller says, that the soul does not cease to exist, but it becomes completely incapable of all things a human soul is for: reasoning, feeling, choosing, giving, or receiving love or joy. Because the soul was built to worship God and find its rest in Him. But the heart of sin is that we worship something else. And when we turn away from God, when He gives us over to that, it's darkness. It's going against how God made us to be. And so you have images of this Gehenna. You have images of fire, which is always an image of kind of consuming something, right? You can go elsewhere. In Matthew, it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians talks about it being shut out from the presence of the Lord. And maybe one of the biggest metaphors is outside, that you're outside. It's a place of darkness. You're outside of fellowship with God and fellowship with His people, that you really are shut out from His presence. And so Donald MacLeod also talks about how outer darkness is the metaphor for hell. Because if you think, when the Bible uses the word cosmos, it's talking about a world of beauty and order. And he says, but when hell is talked about, it's not part of the cosmos, because it's a place of disorder and darkness and disintegration, because there's no beauty there. It's a place of lawlessness. And so he says hell is darkness because above all, there is no love there. There's no life there. It's perfect hatred. And so I'll give you one more definition. Ricky Jones says this. I'm about to pull from him. I think this is good. He says, hell is the complete separation from God and all His blessings. That will be the final judgment of the wicked for those who refuse to submit to Him. That's probably as good of a definition as you'll get. That hell is the complete separation from God and all His blessings that will be the final judgment of the wicked for those who refuse to submit. We talked about judgment last week. We talked about how God is just and how we do stand to give an account for our deeds in the flesh. And so this is the way that Jesus speaks of it. That's a place not only of physical but spiritual misery, because it is apart from Him. And it is it is ultimately God giving people who are apart from Jesus what they actually want, which is to be away from Him. And to be away from life is to choose death. To be away from His love and His light is to choose darkness and to disintegration, because He is the one who made us. He's the one who upholds us. Hopefully this isn't making light of it, but I actually think if you're a Harry Potter fan like I am, the way that J.K. Rowling talks about the Dementors, I think is a little blip, a good description of the place of hell. Listen to what she says. She says, Dementors are among the foulest creatures that walk this earth. They infest the darkest, filthiest places. They glory in decay and despair. They drain peace, hope, and happiness out of the air around them. Get too near a Dementor and every good feeling, every happy memory will be sucked out of you. If it can, the dementor will feed on you long enough to reduce you something like itself, soulless and evil. I actually think that's a great picture of just life disintegrating. So the two things that hell, and the picture of it in the Bible, is that it's two things. That it's a consequence for our sin and the way that we've lived, for those apart from Christ, and it's a punishment. And so the first way it talks about it, and you actually see it here, is that it's a consequence, that sin, it's turning from God. That at the core of sin is we try to live independently from God. It's what happened in Genesis 3, that when they look at when God says, obey me about the tree, when they look at it and they take, when Adam takes the fruit, he says, no, I want to be my own master. I want to live apart from God's rule. And so hell really is, like sin is looking at God and saying, not your will be done, God, but my will. That's why the essence of sin is rebellion. It's against Him. And hell really is God saying, okay, if you want to be away from me, if you want to have your own way, then I will actually finally give it to you. That's why if you read Romans 1, which actually is talking about how the wrath of God isn't just something that's one day someday, it actually has begun. And so, if you think about the way we've talked about salvation, that there's a sense where eternal life, like I have been saved, there's also a sense that I am being saved, that I'm living in the life of Jesus right now, and I will one day be saved, which is glorification. The same is actually true of judgment. The Bible speaks of judgment as if a way that like the judgment has begun. Now, you can flee from that to Jesus, but then there's a sense that you will be judged. And here's Romans 1 talking about the kind of right now what's happening. Look at what it says. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes through and it talks about what suppressing the truth looks like and living according to our sin. But then look what it says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And you get this picture that one of the ways that the wrath of God is being revealed right now, it's not by striking the world with tornadoes. It's actually giving people up to their desires. That's what he says. He finally starts giving people over to it so that they taste a little bit of what self-absorption and rebellion and life away from God looks like. That it actually begins now. And so C.S. Lewis says that there are only two types of people in the world at the end, that those who look at God and say, thy will be done, and those who God looks at and says, your will be done. And that's it. And there really is a sense where the picture of hell is that we choose it in the end, that it's people who hate the light and want darkness. It's people who do not want their works to be exposed. That's the way he speaks in John 3. And so I hate the light. And so hell is the continuation of the darkness that we begin now. And so I think this is right. If somebody knows C.S. Lewis better than me. I think C.S. Lewis describes hell as a place that's being locked from the inside. Because people are saying we don't want to be with God. It's people who are, it's just been getting over to utter self-absorption. And so there is a sense where, on the one hand, it is a consequence of how we've been living and God giving us over to that. I don't have time for that. If I do, remind me to tell you about the pastor friend of ours who went to jail and talked about how jail, basically him finally getting due for how he was living and how that it felt like a living hell in prison. But the second way that it talks about hell is that it's also punishment. That hell is an act of punishment. It's a place where we really are judged for the deeds of the flesh, where people receive the just punishment for what they've done. And Paul, again, the Apostle Paul, who is like the apostle of grace, like he talks in almost offensive ways about how gracious God is, about how you're saved by Jesus' work and not your own. He's also the one who says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If in the flesh you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. And so hell also is where God will look at us and say, you knew better. and this is what you deserve. And it's jarring. I know it is. And it's true. And this is, I mentioned this in Judgment Day, but to understand this clearly, this is where we've got to push against, which is a misnomer in the church, where everybody says that all sin is the same. That's not true. All sin is not the same. Our catechism says that. Jesus says that. And so he will judge perfectly. And that justice in hell will have varying degrees. Like, if all sin was the same, Leviticus makes no sense, which I realize we're like, Leviticus doesn't make any sense anyway. But, like, that, like he gives, they give different sacrifices for different sins. If this was an unintentional, this is what the sin looks like. If it was intentional, this is what the sacrifice looks like. And Jesus really does say to the one who doesn't know better, the deeds will be punished lightly, but to the one who does know better and doesn't do his master's will, it will be punished severely. That, and he starts talking about certain sins of like what we looked at in Mark 9, that like if you're an abuser of children, if you're an exploiter of children, marketing sin to children, he's saying there's an awfulness to judgment that's going to happen. If our sin aggravated more people because of our position, he says there's a greater weightiness to that. And I don't know how this comes across to you. It can sound crazy. It can sound like I'm some like 12th century, you know, preacher standing up here. But I will say this, that like we do need to realize that we live in a pretty unique point in Christian history. That most Christians, for most of church history, were the ones who were being abused and oppressed and used. And there's something about the doctrine of God's wrath and justice that was actually a comfort to them. When the wicked were using their power to abuse, and you actually could see this in some of our heroes, like Dr. Martin Luther King, when the church was using its power to abuse, people like that held on to the doctrine of God's justice and in order to live a faithful life now. And so there's some ways that it can be the comfort of a suburbia home, I think, makes us think about this in ways that just kind of makes it feel abstract and out there. But if you were undergoing real oppression and abuse and wickedness, the justice of God is actually something you really cling to. That's my 15-minute window into what hell is. Because I really wouldn't spend more time with this. So I've been hoping that you'll interact and things like that. If not, I've got plenty of stuff we can go through. But all right, just as you heard that, you tell me, like, what kind of objections do you have about hell? What kind of struggles do you have in your own heart? Anything? Anything. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Statement? Question? Well, yeah, okay, so you're getting into God's sovereignty when it comes to our salvation and his eternal purpose. Is that what you're leaning into? Yeah. Can I put that on hold and make him back then? No, that's good. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. I think the intention behind whenever that started being said was good. I think what was trying to be communicated was that the wages of sin really is death. And is it James? He says, if you break one of the commands, you break them all. Trying to quit this notion of like, well, if I can kind of be better than other people, I'll be okay before God. And to push us to say, no, our only hope is the mercy of God and his righteousness. Yeah, I think the intention behind that.
But from that, we kind of got the tradition.
Yes. Kind of all of it. Probably so. Anything else? Yes. Dr. Krieger.
In response
Yes.
This overwhelming sense of paradox that I refuse to accept. I think what helped me with this in a great extent was a long education in physics, in which paradox after paradox after paradox was thrown at us. And some of them were simply answered by a greater understanding of how things actually work. We're being given a baby understanding, and we got a grown-up understanding, and the paradox went away.
You're right, in physics.
But there are paradoxes that remain that absolutely nobody can answer, one of which Einstein drew the line and said, I'm not accepting that. Almost the entire physics community is on the other side of the line, which Einstein drew. And the lesson to me over these many years has been the human mind can't manage the world around us, just as even though what we know about is so simple it can be summarized on a T-shirt in one line. But there are simply things that we will never get our minds around. Why should we expect to understand the world?
Yeah. I appreciate that point of humility from a scientist. I think we all need that humility, that we realize, like, there, even in the field of science and physics, and Dr. Krieger is a billion times smarter than I am, there are things that the physicists will say, we do not understand this, or this seems to be a paradox. And that actually is humble and smart to say that. And if that's true of just physics, how much more so some of the things of God and His character and the things that He's doing, they're just things that it doesn't make them not true. It's just I either don't have the capacity in my finite mind, and I'm also sinful, to make them fit together. But God says that they do, and I can trust Him, and I can trust that He's good and He's wise. All right, I appreciate bringing that up, Dr. Krieger. Yeah, one more right here.
Mm-hmm. He builds you up. I felt like he was doing it almost for a shock effect where he went in the end. And, him being on your knees and getting sacked, and he needs to get on his knees in front of Christ because he went off into all these big words like he used his thesaurus for the binary world and everything. And then I just had to throw that in because I'm mean, I guess.
He'd most likely be a God that has made my own image. Good. Yeah, Errol, one last thing.
I spent 20 years in a church that had really easy black and white answers for everything, including the fate of the unsaved. There came a time when that house of cards, easy answers, collapsed. When I came into Orthodoxy, I was left with, okay, we had easy answers to hell. What do I have now? And it ended up with, God is good, God is in charge, I can trust Him. I must trust Him.
Yeah. I appreciate that, Errol. One of the things I was going to say is, I mean, there are a lot of questions I don't know. And Richie Sessions, who's a friend of mine, he's the campus minister at Vanderbilt, he was talking about this, how he can remember one of his pastors in seminary responding to a student whose dad had died recently and really was kind of ambiguous about whether he's a believer or not. Like, he's like, I really don't know. And I thought the seminary professor answered in a really good way. He said, look, okay, we don't know. But he said, what we're being asked is to trust God, who always does what is right, who's incredibly merciful and gracious. He said, I think you can rest on that. And that's what we do with the ambiguous question of people that we don't know. Like, God always does what's right. And we can always trust that he's gracious and merciful. And he will do exactly the right thing. And I think that's enough. And God says you can trust me. So, yeah, thanks for bringing that up. All right, let me run through a couple objections that I have in my own heart that I guess nobody else is willing to express. Is, like, this idea of, does God really send people to hell? Okay? I don't expect you to remember anything that I said. So, about the first lesson, I said, any time that we start answering questions, you've got to start with, well, who is God? Again, this Richie Sessions helped me there, but, like, a lot of times if students ask me something like, well, does God really send people to hell, I ask them, well, who is God? Because you begin to realize their conception of God is not the triune God, of God the Father, a Father who loves the Son perfectly through the Spirit. That the conception of God that they're starting with is like a skinny Santa Claus. And what I mean by Santa Claus is that he just kind of sits back and he just kind of works on this principle of merit, and he's skinny because he's not even jolly. And he just kind of, right? So it's this picture of this God who is omniscient and sovereign, but is not a loving Father. And that's actually why if you begin your conception of God with his wrath or with hell, you're going to come up with an unorthodox God. Because actually, you only see God's wrath after sin enters the world. Like, if you were with God before Genesis 3, you would have saw no anger, no wrath. Because it's only a response to sin. But who God fundamentally is he's a Father that loves the Son through the Spirit. And because of that, then you begin to realize that hell is a manifestation of the doctrine of God's wrath. That really the better question than does God really send people to hell is what does the Father loving the Son through the Spirit doing? And what you begin to realize is that his love, his perfect love, destroys everything that threatens and tries to destroy his beloved, which is his Son. That's the final and complete just destruction of everything that is antichrist. Because he loves Jesus and he loves his world. And so that then leans into the next objection they usually have is like, well, how can God be loving if he sends people to hell? And when I've asked that question myself, and when students have asked me, here's what I've begun to realize is that the assumption behind that question is really interesting for me. If I ask that question, how can a loving God send people to hell? The assumption is twofold. That God's wrath is somehow opposed to his love, right? How can God be loving and send people to hell? So I conjure up that those attributes must be against each other. Does that make sense? And then here's the kicker. I think I can imagine a God that is more loving and good than the real God. That's impossible. There is no one more loving and good than the triune God. He is love itself, but I think I can conjure up one. There's this awesome book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Les would also commend it. He talks about the wrath of God in the context of the Trinity. I'm just going to read this quote, okay? I think this will help. The wrath of the triune God is exactly the opposite of a character blip or a nasty side of him, right? That's how we think of it. It's the proof of the sincerity of his love, that he truly cares. His love is not mild-mannered, it's not limp, it's not livid, it's livid, potent, and committed. And therein lies our hope. Through his wrath, the living God shows that he is truly loving, and through his wrath, he will destroy all devilry, it's like a great British word, that he might enjoy, listen to this, that he might enjoy a purified world, the home of righteousness. Wrath is not something that sits awkwardly next to his love, nor is it something unrelated to his love. God is angry at evil because he loves. Isaiah speaks of God's pouring out his wrath as a strange work, as an alien task, Isaiah 28:21. Because God is not naturally angry, but that evil provokes him. In his pure love, God cannot tolerate evil. And he says, that makes complete sense to me as a father. If I just twiddled my thumbs and yawned if someone was really hurting my daughter, you would say, I'm not a loving father. And he says, how much more so the perfect, pure love of God for his Son and for this world. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. That wrath and love are not opposed. That the opposite of love is not wrath, it's apathy. in the face of evil. Again, my friend Ricky Jones, true story, his wife, Bianca, when she was in college, she was an RA, or at least that's what they called it in the dorm, and she'd been inviting this freshman to RUF, and it was like on a late on Saturday night, and some students on her floor came and said, we'll call this girl's name Sarah, they said, hey, Bianca, Sarah's in her dorm room crying because she just found out her dad died. Would you go see her? And she said, sure. She says, you know, she walks in and does, you know, what she should do, sits with her, and she's crying. And finally, Sarah looks at her, because, again, she'd been coming to RUF, being exposed to this for the first time, and looked at Bianca and said, is my dad in heaven? And Bianca, with the probably only bravery that a college student has, right? For some reason, you're willing to say things when you're a college student that you quit. She said, well, did your dad love Jesus? And she said, he didn't. And she took a deep breath, and she said, if your dad didn't love Jesus and didn't want to be with him, then he's not with him. And she said, I'm sorry. And she, true story, Sarah looked at her and said, don't be sorry. She said, my dad was an evil man, and he did horrible things to me. And everybody keeps walking in here and telling me that my dad's in heaven. And if one more person had told me that, I was going to be done with this whole Christianity thing. Now, what do you think about that? That for her, this woman, sincerely, an evil man had fathered her. And people were just kind of gliding over that. And for her, when that happened, she was like, that's not a God that I want to be with, if he cares nothing about that. And so it, very personally, I think we know that God's love and God's wrath go together. It has to. So, Let me. You know, we've got 6 minutes. Anybody want to give a shot? How the doctrine of hell could actually change the way, or help change the way you live right now? Anything? I don't want to just stay up here. Anyway, it changes the way you live on a Monday.
And you could die with a perfectly terrible character that hates God, and yet he would say, come on in, let's fellowship for eternity. As if you could be mocked that way. And the reality of salvation is that you're not saved to a status. Why? Because it's super pragmatic. It's the good life. And so I want to step into the good life now.
Yeah.
And the reality, these documents of the third, these statements about heaven and hell, are that those people that want to step into one life or the other are doing that.
Yeah, that there is that the life, the eternal life begins now, and it's not just a one day, I mean, there's a one day someday, but Jesus is saying, experience it now, like step into it now. This character, me making you to be like myself, is where real life is. If you've ever been around somebody who's walked with Jesus for a long time, you just realize that's the case. You're like, that's the good life, that contentment, that generosity, that sacrificial life. Good. Yeah, great.
Because if that unrepentant child molester murderer is told, oh, come on in and hang out with the mother that's lost that child, then that woman's entire life was a mockery of any sense of there being any justice or rightness or any redemption or all things made right.
Yep.
That we can count on God being loving that does hold us, hold people to right and wrong.
Yeah.
We'll be justice.
That's good. Yeah, it also doesn't make a mockery of life. That's good. Yeah, Les. Yeah, Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian. So he lived through some like the, you know, just the heinous stuff. And he basically says the idea of a God, I mean, this is just summary from a guy from Jackson, Mississippi, right, trying to quote some theologian. But he basically says the doctrine of a God who is not just and will not punish the wicked, he says that basically is made in a white upper-class suburban home while sipping a cup of coffee. Because he says if you've seen your wife raped or you've seen your kids kidnapped and exploited, he says that doctrine dies quickly. And there's just something to that. And so I'll finish by saying this, that the way that the Bible speaks of hell, there is a warning, like Chad's saying, like... Man, like how we live, look, what saves us is Christ. Like, repent. He has covered us. I'm going to end with that. But Keller talks about this, that he was talking one time to somebody in Manhattan about hell, and it just wasn't making any impact. And he said, look, he said, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself, and you wish you could stop, but there may come a day where you can no longer do that. And then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. It's we're going there unless it's nipped in the bud. And he said that guy got quiet and said, that scares me to death. It's that idea that like something's growing in me. And the second thing is it really is a comfort. And really, it's the only way that you can love enemies. Like Paul talks about this in Romans 12. He says, the reason that we love and bless our enemies is because you entrust them to the wrath of God. This is what people like MLK and others did so well, is they didn't give up the God of justice. They knew that only God had the wisdom and perfect love and justice that he knew exactly what people deserved. And so I can then turn and love and sacrifice and forgive and live a loving life because it's not my place to figure that out. And if you give that up, you're going to take justice into your own hands, and it's going to be bad. And lastly, and I'll quote Keller here, if you give up the doctrine of hell, you give up how deep God's love is for us. Because if you give up the doctrine of hell, my question to you is, what did it cost your God to love you? Nothing. But our God loves us so much that on the cross, he really, right, I think that was right there. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is taking hell on a cross. He's departing from God. He's crucified outside the city in a place of utter darkness. Everything about the metaphors of hell happened to Jesus because that's the depths he went to win us back. He took hell on a cross 2,000 years ago so that you get his smile, so that you get his righteousness. And you know the degree of somebody's love can always be measured by that which they're willing to give up to get you. And he gave up everything. That's how much he loves you. Don't give up the doctrine of hell or you lose the depth of God's love for you. It cost him everything. And that's how deeply he loves you. You can trust he always does what's right. There's questions I can't answer, but it shows you the depth of Jesus' love for you. So let me pray. Father, thank you for, even the doctrine of hell. I pray that at the end of the day we have seen that it is real because you are good and loving and just. And like Chad was saying, it would call us to a life with you. That really the life you call us to is the good life. I pray for those, if there are any here that realize, man, I am on the path of death. Would you give them the good gift of repentance? You are merciful and that you took hell on our behalf. And I pray that we would see that you love us even more than we thought, that you went to the cross and, like Isaiah said, you suffered so that you'll be satisfied, satisfied by us. That's amazing. I pray that that would work its way deep in us. In your son's name I pray. Amen.